Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
Chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness.
If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we begin a series that is focusing on Christ and culture. Every week when we gather together to worship, we do so in honoring God and reflecting on His Son who was sent to our world. And one of the amazing things about Scripture is that when the Son of God came to earth, He came and lived among His people. The incarnation tells us what happens when Jesus became human, when God put on flesh and He lived among His own creation. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but there are other ways that God could have chosen to come to His people. There are other ways that He could have lived among us. He might have sent His Son maybe just over us, where He could just from on high send word to us. He could have sent Jesus down to where He floated, maybe a few feet above the ground, never really coming into contact with the earth. But through the message of the gospel, the Son of God chose to come and to live among His people, among a people who were sinful, among a people who constantly were doing things that they should not have done. To make the message of grace known, God lived among His people. I bring that up because we're beginning a series today on Christ and culture. We're reflecting on how Christians should react to things that are taking place in our culture. And what I want us to be thinking about as we work through this series is to live the way Christ lived. You and I can't avoid living in the world. We can't avoid living with people who disagree with us. We can't avoid contact with people who are sinners because every single one of us is a sinner. And so how can we model ourselves after Christ? How can we live in a world that at times does things that aren't in accordance with God's will? How can we live in a way where we stand for the truth, we stand for what's right, but we show the love of Christ? We reach out the way that Jesus reached out to others. That's what we're going to reflect on as we work through some of these hot topics. And we're going to hit some of the flashpoints of discussion and even of controversy in some cases in our culture around us. And as we do that, we begin in what may seem like a strange place. We begin by thinking about our relationship with money. I use the word greed in our title. We usually associate greed with a villain that we'd see in a cartoon or a movie. Someone who's so greedy that he or she is doing something illegal and reaching out for something just so you can have more and more. But if we're honest with ourselves, greed isn't limited to a villain we might see on TV. In fact, there is a subtle nature, an insidious way that desire can creep in to our lives, and all of a sudden we can become more focused on things and money and stuff than we are on anything else. I realize it's not polite to discuss money in polite conversation. I understand that. But I also understand that Scripture deals with money constantly. In fact, some of the issues we're going to talk about that we hear a lot about today, issues that are important for us to deal with, issues that deal with how we view our identity, how we view our actions, our morals, right and wrong. Next week, we're going to discuss the very controversial topic of homosexuality. And what does Scripture say about that? But did you know that more often than even those important things that are mentioned, Scripture deals with money? Jesus' parables deal with money. Instructions in the letters that we read in the New Testament deal with money. So it's important for us to understand, how do we understand using God's possessions? Am I using money as a tool to serve God? Or has it become a god? Has it become number one on my list of priorities? These are tough questions, but they're questions we're going to consider this morning. I hope you'll consider them with me. Here's one question to get us started. What would you do if you had $10 million? If you had $10 million, what would you do with that? You probably have some ideas. Maybe you have already thought of what you would do if all of a sudden you had this huge windfall. Well, here's a follow-up question. What would you do for $10 million? A couple of decades ago, a book came out entitled The Day America Told the Truth. And it existed and consisted of a bunch of surveys that were taken. And the results of the surveys were fascinating. And this one particular survey asked the question, what would you do for $10 million? Here were some of the statistics of the people who were surveyed. 25% said for $10 million they would abandon their entire family. 25% said they would abandon their church. 16% said they would give up their American citizenship. 16% said they would abandon their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% said they would, in a survey, take the life of a stranger. 3% said they would put their children up for adoption. Now, if you've ever wondered if money has an effect on human behavior, just think about these people who were surveyed. Now, whether they were completely serious or not, we don't know, but it's a reminder that sometimes money can be a motivation to cause us to do things that aren't right. And so when we come to 1 Timothy 6, towards the end of this letter, as Paul is giving some instructions to Timothy, he gives him an important tidbit of advice to remind those he's ministering to about the relationship between Christians and money. And if you notice in the passage that was read for us, some of the terms that are used. He says that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And that's important, because there were philosophers at the time of Paul who had schools of philosophy like Stoicism and Cynicism, who claimed that contentment was the end-all and be-all, that contentment was a state of being that humans could aspire to and strive to get. And what if you could just get contentment? If you could just live life free from all of these desires for everything else, you could be self-sufficient. And Paul says, well, contentment is good, but it has to be accompanied by godliness. That set apart what Paul was saying from any other philosophy of his time. It's not a self-sufficiency where I'm trying just to live a simple lifestyle for the sake of myself. I'm seeking to show godliness. And he gives a statement that we've probably heard before, the idea that we did not bring anything into the world, we can't take anything out. And notice the result of those who desired to be rich. He said they fell into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, almost as if there were traps set for people whose primary goal was to become rich. And he uses words like ruin and destruction to describe them. And yet, as he continues in verses 10 and 11, he describes the love of money as the root of all kinds of evils. And then in verse 11, he says, if you flee these things, you can pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And in the next verse, he'll go on to talk about fighting the fight. There's a transition here. Paul is giving Timothy a picture. He says, here's what happens when money is a god. When a primary motivation is getting rich, here's a direction you can go. But as a child of God, here's the direction you should go. Again, living in the country that we do, where if we were to compare ourselves to other countries and other cultures, we're incredibly wealthy, no matter where we might fall in the spectrum of wealth in our own country. These are challenging questions for us. So let's be challenged by the Word of God as we think through this passage and other biblical passages that deal with money. We find out that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money has led to all kinds of things. The love of money has led to ruin. Paul tells Timothy, those who have desired it have been plunged into ruin. You may have heard individuals talk about what it would be like to win the lottery. Have you ever looked at the stories of those who have won the lottery? More often than not, those stories can end in tragedy. Because all of a sudden, this huge amount of money, which you would think would solve a lot of problems, ends up creating a great deal of problems. And they don't know who to trust, and they don't know where to turn. And the happiness and the contentment that you would think would be tied up with that was nowhere to be found. It's interesting that we still live and operate many times by the equation, well, if I just had more money, that would equal more happiness. And yet you and I have known people that have sought after wealth. Maybe we've even fallen into that category and realized there isn't happiness there. It doesn't deliver on all those promises, and yet we're still tempted to live in that pattern. I thought this quote was interesting by a philosopher named William Barrett, who made years ago. He said, modern civilization has raised the material level of millions of people beyond the expectations of the past. Has it succeeded in making people happier? In other words, we have more money, are we now happier? He says, to judge by the bulk of modern literature, we would have to answer no. And in some respects, we might even have to say it has accomplished the reverse. In other words, we might think that you have all of this wealth, that now the standard of living is higher and surely people are happier. He says, if you survey modern literature, the answer is no. And so we're reminded of that truth. The love of money can lead to ruin. The love of money can lead even to evil. Paul mentions evil desires that take place. And we don't have to look very far, even in our own culture, to see crimes that are committed with the end result being to gain money. Even a few years ago, it seemed like as the economy was experiencing serious difficulty, we were learning constantly of a new Ponzi scheme or an individual like Bernie Madoff or some of those who would make fortunes by taking advantage of others and by doing things that were illegal and the end result being gain of money, monetary gain. How many crimes, how many evil things have been motivated simply by money? The love of money has led to ruin, led to evil. In many cases, the love of money can lead to grief, to things that hurt as we see money not delivering on its promises. Recently, in a financial blog, a young woman named Allison Sentons posted what happened when she received a lump sum of an inheritance of $66,000 at age 21. She didn't blow it on a big purchase, but she kept buying little things. And so every time she turned around, she'd buy something little. And the end result was what she wrote here. I always intended to return the things I didn't love, but I rarely returned anything. I'd look at my bank account and it just seemed like I had a never-ending flow of money that rendered returns irrelevant. I even started my own fashion blog, convinced that if I owned cute, quirky things, I would somehow develop the interesting, artistic life that I wanted. I became obsessive about shopping, thinking that buying something new would make me feel better about myself and my life. Think about that last sentence. If I just had something new, I'd feel better about myself and my life. Isn't that interesting? That idea that if I just had something, I'd feel better about myself, and yet ultimately money and things can't deliver on that promise, and so we're left with grief. You know, even in Scripture, we see the traces of each of these issues. The love of money leading to ruin. We don't have to look far in Scripture to see kings who made decisions and who lived based on how much wealth that they could amass, and it eventually ended up in their ruin. We can see parables that Jesus tells, like in Luke chapter 12, where he describes a man who wanted to build bigger barns. And he wasn't rich towards God, he was rich towards himself and just wanted to store up all that he had. And Jesus reminds us in that parable, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We also see that the love of money in Scripture led to evil. If you look in James chapter 4, we see a description of what happens when people were so distracted by wealth, they start treating others differently. James would write, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Boy, think about that language for a moment. There are miseries that are coming. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Boy, James has got our attention, doesn't he? He would have had their attention. Think about the harshness of this language. He says, "You have laid up treasure in your last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." James is saying, you withheld wages. And God can hear that. God knows that. He can tell that. He says, "You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." These are some serious accusations. And they're made because a desire for wealth in that day, which would have consisted of precious metals like silver and gold, began to dominate their thoughts. And all of a sudden, it didn't matter how employees were treated. It didn't matter how workers were treated. All that mattered is what they had. And James is saying that is not going to last. It's serious. It's led to evil. And it's also led to grief. We probably can't find a better picture of that than in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When we're introduced to an individual, Solomon, who has all of this incredible wealth. And as he goes through these early chapters of Ecclesiastes, we see the end result of what happens when he takes different approaches, different strategies to try to find happiness. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, and the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." How would we describe someone who had all this today? Someone who had wealth, someone who had everything we could desire, someone who had power, someone who was wise. What would we assume about that person's life? We'd probably assume that person was living pretty well, wouldn't we? And yet notice in these next verses how he describes that. "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Here's someone who had an incredible amount of blessings and eventually saying, you know, all of that put together, I kept my heart from no pleasure. There wasn't anything out there that I couldn't have. And yet it was just all vanity. It was like chasing after the wind. Money can't deliver on the promise of fulfillment. And so if we rely on that, we will experience grief. And so what do we do when we're on a journey through life and maybe have been distracted by this? A few years ago, Donna Schaefer wrote a book entitled All Is Calm, and she described the trip to the Grand Canyon. You may have visited the Grand Canyon before. They were there on New Year's Eve, and the hotel that was there at the top of the Grand Canyon was already full around the rim, and she and her husband had an idea. They had come in contact with the park ranger who was at the bottom of the canyon. And so they called him. It was New Year's Eve. They knew he had to be there, and he was there with his wife. And they asked if they could come and celebrate New Year's Eve with them. They said, we'll make a grocery run and we'll bring some groceries down and we'll celebrate the New Year. And the ranger and his wife were excited to have someone over to their home. And so they did that. And so they came over and they were hosted in the home of this park ranger. And as they went through the cabin, they entered a room that was full of used sports equipment. There were all kinds of pieces of equipment you can imagine. There were some high-dollar walking and hiking boots, some backpacks, walking sticks, fancy down vests, things that were incredibly expensive. And Gina, who was the wife of the park ranger there, made this statement. She said, you know, people can walk in easily enough with all this stuff. They just can't walk out with it. People would bring these things down into the canyon, and they could get them down easily enough, but on the journey back, they would leave some behind. They could walk in easily enough with it, but they just couldn't walk out with it. Paul told Timothy, we brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out. I'm going to have trouble when I try to hold on in life to things I'll never be able to walk out with. That's going to cause problems. And so what does God give us? What instructions does He give us to deal with the challenges that come at us every day in a society that tells us if we just had more, if we just gained more, then we'd feel better about ourselves and about life? Well, He gives Timothy some pretty clear guidance when it comes to pursuing godliness. If we want to find contentment, it's not going to come in pursuing more stuff. It's going to come in pursuing godliness. That contentment is going to come not as a result of what I've gained, but as a result of pursuing God. It wasn't the self-sufficiency that the other philosophers would talk about, where you could just keep yourself from wanting more. That was a pretty common concept in the time of Paul, that if you just kept yourself from wanting or desiring things. Paul says you want to desire, but desire a relationship with God. Godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. It reminds us of what Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. As He described the relationship between the birds of the air and life. In Matthew 6 and 25, He said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then look at this example. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor eat nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Not too long ago, after we had a lesson on the rich young ruler, I received this article from Betty Rogers, and I want to share it because I thought it's very fitting. There's no author attributed to it, but listen to these words. Birds build their nests, read to their young, or build their nests, they don't read to their young. If they did, that would be an impressive bird. Instead of read, they rear their young. They make their annual flights to other climates, but so far as it is known, no bird has ever tried to build more nests than its neighbors, and no fox ever fretted because it had only one hole in the earth in which to hide, and no squirrel ever died in anxiety lest he had not laid up enough nuts for two winters instead of one, and no dog ever lost sleep over the fact he did not have enough bones buried in the ground for his declining years. Let's put our emphasis on the right things. So aside from me misreading my own typing, if you understood what the article was getting across, it was the idea of the carefree sort of reliance on everyday aspects of life that animals have. That you don't see a lot of anxiety that's there. And could that be a challenge for us to focus on where we put our priorities, on where we put our emphasis? Pursuing God brings contentment. But also pursuing God requires that we flee something. It requires that we flee the love of money. Now, I think it's important we make a distinction to what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a love of money. In fact, a love or desire of just about anything, if I place that before God, can become a root of evil. But he's specifically focusing on a love of money. All of us need to have money. That's a tool that we use. And all throughout Scripture, there are individuals who are very wealthy and are very faithful. And the reason they're both is because they use their wealth in service to God. It's not the end, it's a means to an end. It's a means of serving God. And so I want to be clear that sometimes this verse might get misquoted as, well, money is the root of all evil. It's the love of it. It's a desire for it to the exclusion of all else. And Paul tells Timothy, run away from that desire and focus your desire on God. There are all kinds of things that come from this unhealthy desire. But when we focus on that godliness and trusting in God, we're finding contentment from a God who will not fail us. The imagery here is almost that there are two opposite directions. I can't go through life and decide I'm going to pursue money, and then on my GPS, I'm going to add another destination to hit along the way. I'm going to pursue contentment and godliness on the way to pursuing money. I don't know if you've done that on a trip. You've decided you want to stop somewhere else, and you can add in on your phone or a GPS, well, I want to add this point before I get to the destination. So just have a route where I stop here and then I end up where I want to go. And Paul is telling Timothy, you can't go after a love of money and then just stop along the way and grab some godliness. There are two separate directions. A love of something. If you're going to love something, you love God. And you don't add anything else into that. And when I love God, there will be a contentment that comes with that that's beyond anything I could purchase. It requires me of fleeing this. And Paul had learned how to be content in these situations. We might be reminded of what he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul had learned the secret to contentment. It didn't necessarily come naturally to him. It wasn't something he was born with. It was something he learned, and he relates his contentment to Him who gives me strength. Being able to have contentment in any circumstance, it didn't come from his own sense of self-sufficiency. It didn't come from his own talent or knowledge, although Paul was very knowledgeable and very talented. It didn't come looking at his past successes, although we know that Paul had successes in ministry. It didn't come from him thinking how he'd overcome all these failures, and we know that Paul dealt with his own failures in ministry. It came from Him who gives me strength. Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi while he was in prison. He's talking about contentment while he's in prison. He'd learned how to be content in any and every situation. It will be a learning process for us, but it's an important one. I mentioned the rich young ruler earlier. We may be familiar with the situation where a young man comes to Jesus. The Gospels tell us about an individual who is wealthy, who has power, who has good standing in the community, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus' solution when he comes to him asking what he must do is that he should sell all that he has, give the money to the poor, and come follow him. Now, that's not a statement that Jesus gives to every person that comes to him. It's not even the criteria in the New Testament for becoming a Christian. Now, the criteria for becoming a Christian is loving God more than anything else, including our money. But for this particular man, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and loves him and says, there's one thing you lack. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus was calling him in very stark terms to make a choice between two contrasting paths. And he walked away thinking, from a business perspective, that doesn't sound like a very good deal. He walked away sad because he had much wealth. He was called to make that choice. Am I going to pursue a love of God or a love of money? And he chose to stick with what he had. We need to ask ourselves, maybe if we have placed that as a God in our life. And maybe we can do that by asking challenging questions. For instance, which of these statements would make us more nervous? A loved one is no longer living as a Christian, or our bank account no longer has any money? Which of those causes more grief in our hearts? That someone we love is no longer a Christian, or that we're out of money? Which would we worry more about? Which would we stay up at night thinking about? Which would we try to figure out every day what we could do to change? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? What about this one? Which of these makes me more nervous? That I no longer have a relationship with God, or that I no longer have a job and a source of income? Which would I be concerned with? Which would I want to do something about? Which would I be working every day to change? Which are challenging thoughts. But it's important for us to keep in context where our contentment is going to come from. It's going to come from a life of pursuing God. That'll lead us in an opposite direction of making a love of anything the core of our life, especially a love of money. What am I pursuing? Where am I going? What am I chasing? What am I running after? This morning, we all have the opportunity to respond to this by refocusing on God and pursuing a relationship with Him. Maybe you need to make the decision to, instead of chasing whatever you've been chasing, to come into a relationship with God, to submit your will to Him, to put Christ on in baptism and begin that life. You can do that this morning. It may be that you need to readjust your focus and readjust your goals. Maybe there's something we can do to encourage you or to help you along the way. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship together.
Why?